We're going to read, if you've got a Bible with you, just two places. The first in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Now, I'm not really going to be expounding Genesis chapter 1. I'm just going to use this as a springboard for what I really want to say tonight. Genesis chapter 1. And we'll read the first three verses to start with. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Now, just finally for now, in Romans chapter 1, I will be referring to quite a few other passages, but we'll just read them in turn. Romans chapter 1 for now. And things have gone a bit pear-shaped since Genesis chapter 1. They've gone downhill. And in Romans chapter 1, if you're familiar with it, God has a different outlook on mankind. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." Now, that wasn't a word in Genesis 1. It says, we'll make them in our own image. And now we've got ungodliness, those who are not like God. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And just a little bit of verse 28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over." God gave them over. Now, we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word, and we do hope that he will open his own word up to us tonight. Has modern science invalidated the scriptures? What I want to do tonight, and someone has told me this has got to be practical, so I'm going to tell you now how this is going to be practical, as well as a few things peppered along the way. The main thrust of my message tonight is to reinforce our confidence in God's word. This is the inspired, inerrant word of God. And we better believe that as Christians, for we've nothing else if the word of God fails. So we want to reinforce our confidence in God's word. And one of the great proofs that isn't often talked about, it is now and again, but it's not a big subject everywhere, that one great proof of biblical inspiration is the fact that the Bible is scientifically accurate. You stack it up against modern science and you find that the Bible is true. It's factually correct. And then practically tonight, perhaps you'll go away from here, not only encouraged and confident in God's word, but you'll maybe have a little bit of ammunition to witness to others with. And you might remember some of the things. And perhaps you've come here and in your mind there are reported contradictions. And you hear the scientist saying one thing and you read the Bible and you just hope to God that it's true when it says the opposite. And tonight, hopefully, some of those reported contradictions of science in the Bible, they are a great barrier to many, and hopefully we'll go through some of those tonight. So I do want it to be very practical, but those are the main things I want to get from this evening. Now, just to start off with, you may have heard of this idea, which has been batted about for quite a while now, God of the gaps. God of the gaps. You know, you're a Christian, you go into work, you go into college or school or wherever, and you say to them, you know, I believe in God. And they would look at you and they say, well, yes, people did used to believe in God. You see, it used to be that people had to believe in God because they couldn't explain the world around them. And they'll start to tell you a little story. And they'll say, you know, here's a caveman. And this caveman, he comes out one morning and he shakes his club and he stretches and he looks at the sun that's rising over the horizon. And he says, wow, the gods are up. You know, I'm up and they're up. And the sun has risen and it's God who has made the sun rise. And then, of course, he would go and he would feel the warmth of the sun and he would say, oh, that's the gods again. The gods are happy with me today. The sun is shining and I'm warm. And then the rain would start to come and say, oh, the gods are very happy with me today. And they're giving the rain for the crops to grow. And aren't the gods, and the gods could get a little bit angry, you see, if things weren't going too well. And the seasons would change and they would attribute that to the gods. Now, we know from the Bible that God did set that whole thing up. And we do know that God sustained it. But here's the problem. The problem is, as people then find the scientific basis for these particular things, as they see and find out and research the mechanisms that God has in place, they say, we don't need God to explain the fact that the sun rises. Because, to be honest, it's really all to do with the rotation of the earth. Science has now discovered, well, quite a while ago actually, that the earth rotates. And it goes round the sun, and the moon goes round the earth and creates tides, and the seasons change because of the tilt of the earth, and we don't really need God. And God of the gaps, you see, any gap in scientific knowledge where we used to say, we can't explain it, it must be God, has now been filled by science. Science has explained it, and God is redundant. Aldous Huxley, a famous scientist, he said, modern science makes it impossible to believe in a personal God. And so the clash goes on. And it's based upon the fact that both science and the scriptures claim total authority. You know, we believe that the Bible is right. There's no question in our mind in here tonight that the Bible claims total authority. But science also claims total authority. And G.H. Clark, he made this statement. He said, the scientific method is the sole gateway to truth. And so science claims total authority. You can't argue with science because it's science. And scripture claims total authority because it was offered by God. And you've got this great clash when there is apparent contradictions. Now, what I want to do tonight is I want to talk about these contradictions. And I want to show you that really there is no contradiction between true science and the scriptures. And this is where I have to qualify the title. You see, the title for tonight is, Has Modern Science Invalidated the Scriptures? And I want to define science for you. Science means knowledge. That's what science means. It means knowledge. Knowledge about what we observe. Knowledge about what we can test. Knowledge about current observations, about testable theories, about experimental fact. Reproducible conclusions, that is science, and that's what science used to be. But then you see what science does is, or the scientists, they say, well, if we can look at what's going on now, pick any process, and you look at the rate that it's going at, and you look at the consequences of that process, we then start to extrapolate and we say, well, we can then make theories about origins, and we can make theories about destinies. Doesn't Peter tell us in his epistle, it's really the theory of uniformitarianism, everything has continued from creation until now, and the Bible says, no it hasn't. God has intervened, and just because something is observable now does not mean that it has always been that way. And so when science starts coming out of the present reproducible, observable fact, and starts going into origins and destinies, how did it all begin, how will it all end, I'm afraid that's where it becomes philosophy and religion. And this is how the students in school are confused. You probably think you'll hear a little bit of evolution tonight. I don't want to major on evolution tonight, but just a little bit about evolution. You see, in science, in evolution, the students are taught this. They're taught, look at the little changes we can see. And you bring out the bugs, you bring out whatever, and you can see the finches, and you can see the peppered moths, and you can see all these examples. And what we can see is we can see mutations, we can see little changes, and farmers know this as well. You know, you can get new species, you can get new breeds of cattle, new breeds of crops, things that didn't exist a little while ago. You go into your garden and you cross-pollinate some of your rose bushes and you'll maybe get a new variety of rose that might even be named after you. You might even get a bit of money if you sell it. But we've got variety. And the scientist looks at this and the kids are taught, look at that. Look at that, boys and girls. We've got little bits of variety. And you can see over a short period of time we've got little changes. That must mean that over long periods of time we have major changes. In fact, we have all changes. And from what is truth, the idea of natural selection producing variety, or selective breeding that farmers do and horticulturists do and so on, we get this idea that all life has a common ancestor. Maybe it all started off as one little blob of goo, which turned into a cell, and that then sprung what's called the tree of life, not the Genesis tree of life, the tree of life where all variety came from one living organism, one cell millions and millions of years ago. That's not science. That started off as science, but now it's speculation, and it cannot be proven. It cannot be proven. And it's that which clashes with the Bible. That's what clashes with the Bible. I mean, we do agree with natural selection to some degree. And scientists, creation scientists, Bible-believing scientists have no trouble believing that the saltwater crocodile and the freshwater crocodile had a common ancestor. It would be a crocodile. It wouldn't be some pink bit of goo. And some would suggest that, well, the horse and the zebra and these things, they maybe had a little bit of a common ancestor. Noah took something on the ark and breeding and variety came, and we've got zebras and horses, and look at the different types of horses we have, and look at the different types of dogs. God created dogs. Dogs reproduced, and we've got a whole variety of dogs. So we do have natural selection, but try and take that back to origins, and that's where it clashes with the Bible. You see, it depends on your worldview. It depends on your worldview, and that's what we read in Romans chapter 1, isn't it? It depends on whether your worldview includes God or not. The issue is whether man wants to submit to the word of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it defines man in these terms when it says, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't want God in their knowledge. It says up the passage that they hold the truth in unrighteousness. That means they suppress the truth. They keep the truth underwater. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They don't want God, and so they have to look for an alternative explanation. Another example, they ask, how does the universe get here? How did it get here in the first place, the universe? Well, there's a clue in the question how the universe got here. You might know what the word universe means. If you think about it, universe, uni meaning one. The word universe means one spoken sentence. I wonder how the universe got here. That was one spoken sentence. We have it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And so the universe was created. It was one spoken sentence. And God spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. But you know, Stephen Hawking doesn't like this. And just at the end of 2010, Stephen Hawking, he brought out his new book, The Grand Design. And the purpose of this book was to show that God is not needed in creation. God's not needed. But you see, there's a problem. And here's the problem. The problem is this universe that we have, this one universe, is so perfect, so suited for life. It's unbelievable. You go to physics, and Stephen Hawking is a physicist, one of the greatest minds this world knows at the moment, probably has ever known. And he knows that there are so many numbers in physics, they call them physical constants, like gravity, for example. Gravity is the thing that keeps you on the ground. If gravity were a little bit stronger, you would not be able to get up off your seat. If gravity were a little bit weaker, you know, you wouldn't be able to get onto your seat. It's gravity that makes the toast fall buttered side down. A man in the middle there, that happened to him this morning, I can see. I've got an idea about that just in passing. What you do is you drop the toast first. Then you see how it lands and you know which side to butter. That's the way to do it. But if you can imagine a machine, now this machine doesn't exist, this is a little thought experiment. Imagine a machine which creates universes. There are so many dials on this machine, like tuners on the radio. You know when you tune the radio, it goes to a station, then it cracks up a wee bit and you have to go back again and you get exactly on the station. Well, there's this machine and it's full of dials, loads and loads of dials, over 50 dials. And one of them's gravity. And the other one's the mass of a proton. And there's so many of these. Electromagnetic radiation in different forms and all these things that you wouldn't really want me to go over, I can assure you. But all these dials. And when a physicist looks at how this world is exactly suited to life, and how this universe is exactly suited to life, so that the whole thing doesn't collapse or blow apart, he finds that all these dials are precisely the exact measurement. Exactly right. Right on the station. Every single one of them. Now, there are two theories. And the first theory is that this universe was somehow made. It was designed. It was created for a purpose. Stephen Hawking says, like they who do not want to retain God in their knowledge, he says, well, you know, if God didn't do it, then we've got to come up with some other theory. And here's his theory, the latest theory. It's called the multiverse theory. See what he's done there? The multiverse. Not the universe, but the multiverse. That there is this machine somewhere, or something somewhere. Not God. As long as it's not God, he's happy enough. But there's this thing somewhere, and it's pumping out universes. It's creating, it's making universes all the time. And he says there are billions and billions of universes. And every universe is set to a slightly different thing. And there are countless variations. And if you have millions of universes, one of them is bound to get it just right. They call it the Goldilocks principle. It's just right. And so these billions of universes, one of them has got it just right. Has Stephen Hawking ever seen another universe? No. What does Stephen Hawking say? We will never be able to prove that this is true. But if there is no God, this is the way it has to be. This is their best theory. That there are billions of universes. Now let me just say something else which will perhaps confuse you. These universes are not out there. I mean, there's our universe, which, by the way, we haven't even seen all of our universe, right? But beyond our universe, if that exists, and we're not even sure that that does, but beyond our universe, there are billions of other universes. No. These universes, Stephen Hawking says, must intersect with our universe. So where are you sitting now? Unknown to you and undetectable by your senses is another universe. There's probably someone else on another seat somewhere near you and you can't detect them. Not just one, not just two, but there are billions of intersecting universes, but we can only detect the one that we have at the moment. Now that is the best scientific theory from 2010, from the mind of one of the greatest minds. But if you don't want God, you've got to come up with something else. And they dress it up in physics and they call it M theory. You might have heard of string theory and all these things that they cannot prove but nevertheless have to be true if there is no God. If God wrote this book, and that's called inspiration, and if God wrote it correctly, that's called inerrancy, then it'll be just as right scientifically as it is spiritually. It'll agree with real factual science. Not the science that we can't prove, but the modern science, the real science that we can prove. The New Testament says God cannot lie. Now, one of the most attacked verses in the Bible, we've read it, it's the very first one, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. One of the most attacked verses in the Bible. People used to think the universe was eternal. Now you go to witness to somebody and they ask you where God came from and you say he didn't, he was eternal, he always existed, he didn't have a beginning. They'll look at you as if you have two heads, all of them with horns. But people used to believe that the universe was eternal, that it didn't have a beginning. And science had no problem with that idea, that the universe did not have a beginning. But you read the Bible and it says in the beginning. Now that poses a bit of a problem, a bit of a clash with modern science, at least modern being the beginning of the 20th century, the 1900s. And Einstein, he was working, another great mind. And he was working and he was looking at his equations for general relativity and he was applying them to the universe. And he realized, looking at his mathematics of the expanding universe and so on, he realized that the universe had to have a beginning. And he didn't like this, so he put in one of these numbers called a cosmological constant, and it kind of fixed it so that it didn't really have to have a beginning, but he knew it didn't exist, and that cosmological constant was taken out. And Hubble, whose name is given to the Hubble Space Telescope, you may have heard of, Hubble also, he looked at a thing called redshift, and everybody now agrees, science now is united, that the universe had a beginning. It had a beginning, and so they'll say it was so many billions of years ago. What did the Bible say? What did the Bible say that was meant to be wrong until after the 1900s? And by the way, Einstein only died in 1955, and here. A lot of you are, and you remember, I'm sure, a bit of 1955. And this is something quite new to science. The universe had a beginning. Do you know what Time magazine said in December 1976? A quote here from Time magazine. And by the way, Time magazine isn't a Christian publication. It says, most cosmologists, that's scientists that study the universe, most cosmologists agree that the Genesis account of creation, in imagining an initial void, may be uncannily close to the truth. Wow. It just might be uncannily close to the truth. Andrew Parker, I've got a book on my shelf, bookshelf called The Genesis Enigma, written by an evolutionist. His name's Andrew Parker, very good scientific writer, but he doesn't believe in God. And I've got to read him as well to be balanced. And Andrew Parker, he's looking at Genesis, and he says, Genesis is an enigma. I can't work it out. Because here's this book, and setting aside sort of evolutionary theory and the bits that we don't understand, if you're to look at what happened in Genesis and the order and the sequence of events, it is exactly, in theory, how it really ought to have happened. You know, starting off with light, for example. Scientists call that the electromagnetic spectrum. You know, and you have X-rays and all this kind of thing. Starts off with light, and then you finally have the veg. And you know what he says, Andrew Parker? He says that the creation account in Genesis is so exact that there's no way they could have known that when Genesis was written. Do you know what Andrew Parker's conclusion is? And what his appendices say? They say Moses did not write this. And what he tries to then prove is someone else who might have wrote Genesis. Because it's so accurate, it could not have been written 4000 BC. It could not have been written at the time of Moses. Moses could not have possibly known this. It's too accurate. And so he tries to come up with other theories about who else could have written Genesis. Of course, there is a mountain of evidence that Moses wrote Genesis. Now, I want to give you some examples of how modern science stacks up with the Bible. You think about hydrology, the water cycle. You all know about the water cycle, at least part of it anyway. The rain comes down and keeps coming down. The hydrological cycle puzzled the world until the 17th century, and men like Marriott, Perrault and Halley from England, they finally described the water cycle, you know, how that the water evaporates and it's taken up into clouds and it condenses. And then when the clouds get too heavy, the rain falls again. Rain falls. And runs off and fills into the sea. You know something? The Bible had the whole thing. You needn't look these up because I'll just be rattling over these quickly. In Job chapter 36, verses 27 and 28, it says, "For he maketh small the drops of water." He makes them really, really small. So small you can't see them. "They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof." So in other words, the rain comes down according to the vapor that first of all went up there. That's the steam that went up, the gas that went up. "According to the vapor of which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly." Basically, what goes up must come down, is what Job is saying. And he's describing the processes of evaporation and precipitation, the rain going up, and or the water going up and the rain coming down. And the Bible had it. The Bible had it. The oldest book in the Bible describes the processes of evaporation and precipitation. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 6 and 7. It says, "The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to its circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full." You ever wonder? Ever wonder how the rivers all run into the sea and the sea is not full? Ecclesiastes says, "All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again." Ecclesiastes said, the preacher, it's just the same water. It goes round and round and round. It's just the same water that goes round all the time. Isaiah 55 verse 10, we'll get part of the cycle. "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." You know, that's what Isaiah says. Isaiah says that the water that comes down does not return until it's done its job. And in the spiritual lesson is, so my word, God's word, does not return to him void, but it does its job. It accomplishes that which he pleases and prospers in the things that he has sent it to. What a comfort that that this has already been put down. Astronomy. Let's go from hydrology to astronomy. When you think of the vastness of the universe, we now know that this universe is vast. Incredibly vast. So vast that we don't know how big it is. We don't know how big it is. Do you know what Isaiah 55 verse 9 says? It says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways," God says, "higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." And God's drawing a parallel. He says, I am so much more intelligent than man. I am so much more complex, and my thought processes are so much more intricate and massive than man's, that actually it can be compared to the vastness of the universe, the distance that the heaven is above the earth. It says in Job chapter 22, verse 12, "Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold the height of the stars, how high they are." Now, maybe I should say before I go on any further that things in Scripture that we're now discovering by science, they weren't written in Scripture for that purpose. They weren't written down as scientific explanations. The Bible is not a science textbook. And science does not prove or disprove God, because God is supernatural, he is spiritual, and science by definition can only investigate and test the natural and the observable. But the things that are written in Scripture that are scientifically accurate, in almost every case, they're either to show us how awesome God is, or to show us how little man is, or to teach us some other spiritual truth. And so we had it there in Isaiah chapter 55. We had it there how the heavens are higher than the earth, and so on. Psalm 103 verse 11 says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward them that fear him." We've got a true statement about the universe. We've got some that's true science and the true understanding of the world, but not for the sake of science. It's for the sake of an illustration. And what he's doing is he's saying, look, as high as the heaven is above the earth, the vastness of that is a measure of my loving kindness. That's a measure of my love to human beings. He parallels his loving kindness to the height of the universe. You know, Romans 5 verse 5 says that the love of God is to believers is shed abroad in our hearts. And the word shed abroad, it means lavished. It means just poured. It's shed abroad in our hearts. It's poured out. You know, God's not up there with an eyedrop or, you know, sort of being stingy with his love. That's how we do it, but that's not how God does it. And God says, if you look at the vastness of the universe, that is a measure of my love to you. We will never be able to measure the universe. We'll never be able to say it's this distance from one end to the other. You know why? Because then we would be able to measure his love. And we'll never be able to measure his love. It's immeasurable. There's another verse in Jeremiah 31 verse 37. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord." You see that it's not for science's sake that he's making that statement about the universe. It's for the sake of illustration. And so you get somebody that comes up to you and they say, you know, I'm not too sure about Israel. I think that God has set them aside permanently. Well, I would just say, really? Can you tell me how big the universe is? Because the day we measure the universe, that's the day that God will set aside Israel. That's what it says. Now, how vast is the universe? Well, we call it the known universe. You hear that expression? Because every time we build a bigger telescope, we find out that it's bigger than we thought it was. The primary purpose of the universe is to show the glory of God, and of course it can't be too big for that. Evelyn Underhill has said, "If God were small enough to be understood, he would not be big enough to be worshipped." Now, how vast is the universe? Well, I'll just take a little bit of time and show you how vast it is. The ruler that we need to use to measure the universe, we can't measure it in little rulers or even big rulers. The ruler that we need to measure the universe is called a light year. A light year. How far light travels in 1 year. That's the length of the ruler. A light year. Now, I don't know what speed you came here tonight at, but let's say it's a wet night, braking distances are a wee bit longer. Maybe about 40 or 50 miles an hour. A few smiles, maybe 60 or 70. Oh, we're getting close. So yeah, maybe about 60 or 70 miles an hour tonight. Do you think light travels as fast as that? 70 miles per hour. It travels a little bit faster than that. If I told you that light travelled at 70 miles per minute, now that would be very, very fast, wouldn't it? You'd need a new car. If light were to travel at 70 miles a minute, that would be incredible. If I were to tell you that light, you know, you switch a light on and that light goes. If I were to tell you that light travels at 70 miles a second, you would think I was getting a little bit crazy. But here is the speed of light, if you don't already know it. The speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. That is how fast light travels. I mean, we are 93 million miles from the sun. That's the distance between you here in Ballymacarrick and the sun. 93 million miles. It takes light simply 8 minutes to travel from the sun where it's shining it out. From the sun to you. 8 minutes to travel 93 million miles. If a beam of light were able to circle the earth, it would be able to circle the earth 7 times every second. That is how fast light travels. Now, if it travels at 186,000 miles a second, how far could it travel in a year if it does 186,000 miles a second? Do you know something? Our universe, that we don't even know the size of, has billions of galaxies. And we live in one galaxy called the Milky Way. You'll have heard of that. And we have our little solar system, you know, the sun and Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, and the planets and so on. And that's just a tiny speck in our Milky Way galaxy. Our Milky Way galaxy, one of billions of galaxies, is 100,000 light years across. If you were going from one side of the Milky Way galaxy, which is a little cul-de-sac in the universe, from one side of the Milky Way to another, it would take you 100,000 years traveling at a speed of 186,000 miles a second. You say, I haven't got that. Don't worry. Just get the impression I'm trying to give you. That is the size of the universe. Yet Isaiah says that he measures the universe in the span of his hand. That's what Isaiah says. God just sort of does that, and that's the universe. It sort of makes he's got the whole world in his hands just a little bit of an understatement, don't you think? He just goes like that to the universe. Do you know what else it says in the Bible that he's got in his hands? John chapter 10. None is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. The same one that holds the universe is holding you tonight. He's got you. He's got your eternal security. He knows everything about you. And you're there. And you're not going to fall apart. And he's not going to let go of you. Before the telescope was invented in the 17th century, people thought the Bible was wrong. And that's tonight why I suppose it's on the card. The title is, Has Modern Science Invalidated the Scriptures? Because to be honest, it's only modern science that we're now only starting to get it right, you know. The science that used to be science has been torn up and thrown away, a lot of it anyway. And now modern science, because we now know how to investigate things and we've got better instruments and so on. So modern science, I wonder how many stars scientists used to say. Well, back in Ptolemy's time, they said there were 122 stars. Then somebody came along, you know, counted them. Somebody came along and says, no, you're wrong. There's not 1,022. There's not 1,022, there's 1,026. And then somebody else came along called Galileo, and before he kind of looked at it with his telescope, he says there are at least 5,000 stars. There are over 5,000 stars. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 22, the Bible says that as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me. As the host of heaven, that's the stars, the heavenly bodies, they cannot be numbered. People said in Ptolemy's time, the Bible's wrong. We have numbered them. There's 1,026. The Bible's wrong. Yeah, but now we've caught up. Science has caught up with the Bible, which is quite refreshing. And we now know that there are an innumerable number of stars. It says in the Bible that God knows the number. He tells the number of them. But we don't know. To us, they are innumerable. Totally innumerable. There are billions of stars in our Milky Way galaxy. And there are billions of galaxies. We don't even know how many galaxies there are. Never mind how many billions of stars there are in each galaxy. Psalm 33 verse 6 says that God is a star-breathing God. It says he breathes out stars. He forms stars with the breath of his mouth. That's how powerful he is. Psalm 8, shepherd boy David, he's lying on his back, probably like that, with his hands, you know, behind his head, and he's looking up into the starry heavens and the grass, and he's looking at the stars, and he says in verse 3 of Psalm 8, he says, you know, the stars are the work of his fingers. Stars are the work of his fingers. It doesn't say in that passage that they're the work of his hands. It says they're the work of his fingers. To make the stars was precision engineering for God. It was delicate work for God. It was his fingers. You know the other work that God does, don't you? As well as creation. It's redemption. I wonder what he uses to do redemption. Well, Isaiah tells us that he has to use his arm, the strong arm of the Lord, to do redemption. You see, to him, redemption is a far greater work. It requires more than does creation. Creation is simply the work of his fingers, but redemption, it requires the strong arm of the Lord. Job chapter 38, verse 31 says something. The reason a lot of this isn't Job is because Job started to ask God questions. You know that, don't you? He says, God, why me? Why am I in this mess? I mean, the boys and everybody dying and people taking the cattle and the fire, people burning stuff down. Why me? And God says, all right, well, let me ask you a few questions. And God, like an automatic rifle, lays out the questions on Job. And one of the things he says to Job in verse 31 of chapter 38, he says, can you, Job, can you bind Pleiades? Can you loose the belt of Orion? You say, what's Pleiades and what's Orion? Well, Pleiades and Orion are constellations of stars. You know when you look up and you think you can see a frying pan or you see a bear or a mushroom or something? Those, the shapes that stars make, they're called constellations. And there are a few mentioned in the Bible. Pleiades is one and Orion is another. Now, Pleiades is commonly called the Seven Sisters, and we now know that it's made up of about 250 stars rather than seven because we've been able to see it more clearly. But what did God say to Job? Say that again, God. Can you bind Pleiades? Can you bind Pleiades? We've only recently discovered that Pleiades stars, that cluster of stars, are gravitationally bound together. Gravitationally bound. They all share common motion, and someone has described it that they're like a flock of birds moving across the sky. They're gravitationally bound. Dr. Robert Trumpler says that over 25,000 individual measurements of Pleiades are available and confirm this. God holds Pleiades. I wonder, as bits of your life occasionally falling apart, I know mine does at times, and you think, well, I need somebody to hold this together. The one who holds Pleiades and can bind the stars is the same one that's holding you together. You say, give me a verse for that, please. Isaiah 41, verse 10. I will uphold thee. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. The same one that's holding the stars together is holding you together. It's holding you together. You say, what about that other one you mentioned? Can you bind Pleiades or loose Orion's belt? Now, if you look up in the southern sky tonight, nice February evening, if there's no clouds, you'll see Orion or the Hunter, another shape mentioned in the Bible. Orion's belt are three little stars across his middle. Interestingly, God says, can you bind Pleiades or are you the one, Job, who looses Orion's belt? Now, they look like a line of stars. But Garrett Serviss wrote in his astronomy book, Curiosities of the Sky, that each of these three stars is actually traveling at a different speed in a different direction to the others. And someday, he says, this line of stars will not exist. Orion's belt is slowly being loosed. Now, the Bible just had to say, are you the one who looses Pleiades and binds Orion? And it would have been wrong, but it doesn't say that. It got it right. And we only discovered that in the last 50 years. You know, when we appreciate how great he is, I don't know what it does to you, but it makes me think of verses like, my grace is sufficient for thee, you know. And it makes me think of them as kind of understatements. My grace is sufficient for thee. It's like saying that the ocean is sufficient to fill the thimble. My grace is sufficient for thee. I mean, when you start looking at these things, it changes your prayer life as well. I mean, up until now, a lot of my prayers have been advising God and suggesting things to God, telling God how I'd like things to turn out. And actually, he's the one who's doing all of this. And we don't even realize. Geology. Time's going to beat me, but there we are. If you look at geology, isostasy. Look it up on Wikipedia or internet or something. Isostasy is the balance of the earth. It came into full understanding in 1959. The earth is perfectly balanced. It goes on an axis, you know, an invisible axis. And it's perfectly balanced with equal weights on each side. If you imagine a spinning top, you know those kids' spinning tops you used to pump and pump and pump and then they used to go. If you were to stick blue tack or chewing gum or something to one side of it, so you change the weight on one side, it wouldn't go around smoothly. It would kind of wobble about a bit. Our earth goes round smoothly. The earth is perfectly balanced with equal weight of land masses, mountains and valleys and water and so on. The whole thing's perfectly balanced, and scientists have now come to realize that it is just so perfectly balanced. Do you know what it says in Isaiah 40 verse 12? It says, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance." Scientists look at it, 1959, and said, "Oh, it's as if it's all weighed out. It's all just perfectly weighed." Bible says, "He weighed out the mountains in a balance, and to him they're just like the dust of the earth." And yet, with this amazing evidence, man, puny man, still says, "I wonder, is there a God? Wonder, is there a God?" Geodesy is another part of geology, and it's concerned with the shape of the earth and the spin of the earth, and it's clear that the earth is just about spherical. The ancients taught that it was flat, and if you sailed far enough, you'd plunge off into nothingness. Well, of course, the Bible was wrong back then when it said the earth was round, but now we know it's not wrong because of modern science. Thank you to modern science. Isaiah 40 verse 12 says he sits on the circle of the earth. The Hebrew word chug, meaning roundness, can mean sphere. Job 38 is a kind of a weird one. Job 38 verses 12 to 14. Says this: "Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place?" Listen to this. "That it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it. It is turned as clay to the seal." Clay to the seal. Now, if you go back and do a little bit of research, you'll find that the way they used to write back then, they used to write on soft clay. And if you were writing a letter or something on soft clay, you'd probably have a seal. And the seal was a bit like a rolling pin. It was a cylinder with two things at the ends. And you would have had, you can imagine if you're rolling with a rolling pin, if you had bumps on your rolling pin, that impression would be left on the clay, the soft clay that you were writing on. And so people used to have these seals with their names inscribed on. And as they rolled it across the soft clay, their name would be left as a seal. Job says that's the way the earth moves. It's as if it's got these two things at either end, and then it rolls. It rolls. That's exactly the way the earth moves. It rotates on an invisible axis, an axis that you can just imagine. These two ends, one at the North Pole, one at the South Pole. Meteorology. That's the weather, the Met Office and so on. Meteorology. The basic principle of meteorology is the circulation of the atmosphere. And Galileo, he discovered in the 17th century that the air, like the water cycle we've described before, the air just goes round and you get currents and these circuitous patterns and so on. If he'd read Ecclesiastes 1 verse 6, he'd have had it there. "The wind goes toward the south." I think I've quoted it already. "The wind goes toward the south, turns about to the north, whirls about continually, and the wind returns again according to its circuits." Amazing. Bible had it right. Before the 1600s, no scientists knew that air had weight. They didn't really believe that air had weight. I mean, you can test it now because we've got amazing scientific delicate instruments called balloons. And you can blow up a balloon, so one's full of air. You can keep one unblown up, that's not got air in it. And you can weigh them and you'll find the one with air in it has more mass. So we know that. I wonder, did Job know that? God told Job in Job 28, verse 25, he imparted weight to the air. I'll tell you another one that we haven't been able to work out until a few decades ago. Job 38, verse 24, it says, "By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth. By what way is the light parted that scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Wind. It seems to say that, but scientists, well, in the last few decades, we found out that light causes wind. And it goes something like this. You learned it at school, geography they call it. The light shines, and the light and the heat of the earth heats up the atmosphere. As the air heats up, it expands. As it expands, it gets less dense and it starts to move. And the movement of air is the wind. Job said, by what way is the light parted which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? That was later described by Torricelli, who thought he was a genius. But Job had it already. It wasn't until William Harvey in 1628 discovered that the circulatory system is the key to life. We're on to physiology. William Harvey, 1628, discovered that the circulation of the blood was the key to life. You see, before that, depending on how sick you were, they took the blood out of you. It was called bloodletting. Now we know that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Wait a minute, that's Leviticus, isn't it? Yeah, God knew that already. And we now know to do blood transfusions and to put life in. It took until 1628 for William Harvey to get that straight. In Genesis 17:12, God specifically directed Abraham to circumcise newborn males on the eighth day. And why the eighth day? You know, you have to circumcise the males, they've got to be circumcised on the eighth day. Now that, of course, involves cutting the flesh and loss of blood. But God says, do it on the eighth day of the child's life. We've now discovered that vitamin K, which is responsible for the production of a particular chemical called prothrombin, forget it if you want to. Vitamin K in our diet is responsible for the production of prothrombin. And prothrombin is one of the chemicals in the cascade system of blood clotting. The eighth day, I'm told, is the only day in the male's life when the amount of prothrombin present is above 100% of normal. If surgery is to be performed, day eight is the perfect day to do it because vitamin K and prothrombin levels are at their peak. Day eight. Now, of course, we should commend the many hundreds of workers who laboured at great expense over a number of years to discover that day eight was the perfect day to perform circumcision. But yet, as we congratulate medical science and this recent finding, we can almost hear the leaves of the Bible rustling and back to Genesis where it said, in this instruction given to Abraham, that the eighth day was the day to do it. Why was Abraham told that? In summary, and there are more examples. There are countless more, well, not countless, but there are more examples of how modern science, now that we can find things out properly by the scientific method, and I love science, but now that we know how to find these things out, we now see that modern science agrees with the Bible in terms of real science. Not speculation, not about evolution and common ancestry. Not about the multiverse and how it all got started, but about the science which is empirical, that is measurable and testable. The Bible is right every time, every single time. And of course, those instances in the Bible where science is recorded, it's to tell us something about how big God is, or something about how small we are, or some other spiritual truth. Just to finish with it, when you read about Moses and Leviticus, and by the way, there are many protocols in Leviticus that medical science has now adopted. I mean, it took till Semmelweis a little while ago to discover that if you were able to wash things off your hand, people didn't know about germs, that germs cause disease, because they can't see germs. It required faith to believe that, you know, these little things called bacteria would stick to you and you could pass on disease. But Semmelweis, he said, if you wash them off in running water, you know, then they'll be fine. Hungarian man called Semmelweis. Leviticus says that you got to wash things in running water. So there are many more examples. But, you know, we're told that Moses was trained in all the knowledge of the Egyptians. We'll read that, don't we, in the New Testament. He was trained in all the knowledge of the Egyptians, and yet he doesn't put any medical potions or methods from the Egyptians in his writings. You know, if I was Moses, not God-inspired, and I was writing the Bible, I would say, now science has found out that this is what to do. And he would, you know, you'd have written some of these things in. If he'd written the modern science of the time, he would have been wrong. He just concentrates on what God unbelievably, you know, what he said. Which shows that the scriptures he wrote were from a different source. It has stood up like that poem about the anvil. It has stood up to all the hammering that it's ever been given. And you can rest 100% on the Scriptures. 100%. I hope you go away today with just that little bit more confidence in God's Word and its inspiration and its inerrancy, the fact that it cannot be wrong because God authored it and we ought to believe it and stake our faith on the unchangeable Word of God.